So my sermon title today is, Where is the Evidence? And sometime back again, I had someone ask me how we know that Jesus really lived, died, and rose again. How do we know that he was actually born in a manger? How do we know that the events that we read of in the Bible are true and that they actually took place? I responded that, yes, we have the evidence. There is evidence that Jesus really was born, he lived, he died, he rose again. We can see evidence in the world around us that the Bible is in fact true. And it's the study of what we call apologetics, speaking in defense of the Bible or providing evidence for the facts of the Bible. And so this topic of where's the evidence is what I'm going to be teaching on this morning. And it's important to understand that you can answer others, that you can understand these things, that you can answer others and defend your belief in the Lord. And so would you stand with me as we read again from John chapter 19, starting in verse 30. As John talks about his testimony of the things that he has seen, that he has witnessed. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. You may be seated. As I begin, I want to make something clear. We do not reason out our salvation by our intellect alone. Most people don't sit down and look at the evidence and weigh the pros and cons and come to the belief that there is a God in heaven and receive him as Savior. It doesn't come from a logical or academic standpoint most of the time. But we all come to God by faith. Amen? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. It's the grace of God that gives us faith to believe, and through faith we come to salvation. Faith is of the realm of the heart and belief rather than purely in the intellect of the mind. As I taught some months ago, you reckon something to be true. I have faith. I reckon it to be true, and by faith, I live by that truth. I reckon that God exists. I reckon that he loves me and that he died for me so that my sins might be forgiven. And so, therefore, I live my life by this faith, by this reckoning. Salvation and belief in God are based on faith and things we cannot always touch or see in the normal sense. The Bible says faith is the substance of things not seen. And so first, I want to make it clear that without faith, you cannot believe, and without faith, you cannot be saved. But just because we come to God in faith does not mean we check our brains at the door. Amen? In fact, I believe coming to faith should really unlock our minds and our understanding to properly understand the world. If there is a God who created everything, then everything that we consider cannot be properly understood without taking into account the Creator who made it. Romans 1 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Paul writes and says, listen, you want to see the evidence of God? Look all around you. It's everywhere. His divine, eternal, creating power, his nature can be seen in all of creation, the things that were made. So if you want evidence of God's existence and his creation powers. Look around. Look at the evidence of God. Look at birds as they fly in all their wondrous colors and sing their melodious songs. Look at the stars as they move through their courses in the heavens above. Look at the variety of creation's beauty and form. Listen to the wondrous sounds God has given us to make such complex and wonderful music. Look at the subatomic world, where instead of things getting simpler, they get incredibly complex. RNA and DNA and protons and neutrons and electrons, quarks and strings of energy make our universe go and hold reality together. Complexity and order demand a design. If there is a watch, there is a watchmaker. If there is a creation, then surely there must be a creator. Understanding the world through faith. Understanding the world through the evidence that we see. Think about one of the most ridiculed stories in the Bible, Noah's flood. The world laughs at the idea that the entire world was once covered in water and that all the land animals were gathered into a boat with just one family and saved from the flood. Let's ask the question, what would we expect to find if there was a global flood that wiped out all life and a great catastrophe except for those in the ark? We would expect to find billions and billions and billions of dead creatures covered in mud. Guess what we find? Billions and billions and billions of dead things covered in mud and fossilized. Fossils are created only in catastrophic conditions. And so as we look into the world, as we dig into the earth, what do we find? We find evidence of what the Bible says happened. And people will say, well, what about dinosaurs? Dinosaurs lived 6,500 million years ago. How could they have lived at the time of Noah when man was in existence? Do you know there's much evidence that suggests that dinosaurs were around a lot sooner than what most people think? If you crack open a dinosaur fossil, you will find soft tissue over and over and over again. How many of you understand that soft tissue does not survive for tens of millions and hundreds of millions of years? The evidence is there. Likewise, we would expect that such a great catastrophe would leave evidence in the earth's crust. What do we find? We find the supercontinent which originally existed has been broken up into numerous pieces and pushed apart just as we would expect in the Genesis account. We expect to find fault lines created when the fountains of the deep broke up, again, just as Genesis records. That we would find mountain ranges that piled up as continental pieces came together and are slowed. But one of the more interesting facts about the flood is that there are over 270 ancient cultures that have a record of Noah's story in some form. They record it as actual history. Typically, they say that man became corrupt and God became angry. The flood was worldwide. 8 people survived. Representatives of all land animals were saved. That a dove was released to seek dry land, that the survivors came down from a mountain to repopulate the whole world, and so on and so on. From China to Mexico, from India to Greece, from Peru to Vietnam, from Iceland to Babylon, they all tell variations of the same story as a fact of human history. It doesn't matter what part of the globe you come from, the story of Noah or some variation on it is told. Why? Perhaps because it was a real historical event. And after this literal earth-shaking event, all men descended from Noah and carried the history, the account of the flood, with them wherever they went across the globe. You see, the intellect is not the enemy of faith. In fact, the intellect is the friend of faith. You can have faith and still think like an intelligent, rational human being. Others, when confronted with difficult questions about science or what the world believes, Christians will often say, you just have to have faith, meaning they don't really have an answer. But it should not be so. You see, many of history's greatest scientists and archaeologists believe in the infallible truth of the Bible, and they were Christians. I focused on the story of Noah because it shows us something important. The Bible is a historical document. The Bible is the historical record of the interaction between God and man. So we talk about the evidence for Jesus, that he was a real person, that he was born, that he lived, that he died and rose again. As we talk about evidence for God, we must ask the question, how do we know anything about history? How do we know about George Washington? Have you seen the video on YouTube of him crossing the Delaware? How do we know about Christopher Columbus? Was he on Twitter? How do we know about his deeds? How about Alexander the Great and his wars? How do we know about them? We know about them because somebody witnessed history and wrote it down and recorded it for us. Someone kept a record. The Bible is commonly used by archaeologists to find cities and information about ancient cultures in the Middle East. It works well. It's their number one tool in the Middle East because the Bible is so accurate historically. The Bible proves itself to be accurate over and over and over again as a historical document. For instance, the prophet Daniel wrote of a Babylonian king named Belshazzar, who offered to give Daniel the third highest position in Babylon at one point. For several thousand years, there were no other historical records anywhere on planet Earth that were known that recorded the name Belshazzar as a king of Babylon. Many Bible critics said this was evidence of the Bible being a fraud. See, the Bible doesn't even know what it's talking about. Yet in 1854, the cylinder of Nabonidus was found. Now, this was a clay cylinder, and this type of clay cylinder was an ancient form of record keeping. This one recorded the name of the last king of Babylon's son, Belshazzar, who ruled the city of Babylon in his father's absence. This showed that not only was there such a king, but that he was also only able to offer Daniel the third highest position because he occupied the second highest position. This is incredible accuracy, and it shows that not only are these writings accurate, but that Daniel really did live in Babylon at the time the book claims. If he did not, then it is highly unlikely that he would have known the details that his book contains about the ancient kingdom and royal family. Again, the Bible is a historical document. Now, evidence, when we talk about evidence, where is the evidence? Suggests something that deals with the courts. If you were to take the Bible to court to decide if it was worthy of being a historical document, you would have to weigh the evidence for its accuracy and compare it to the other ancient sources of history. When we compare the Bible to other ancient documents used to compile the history of the world, the Bible stands alone in its historical accuracy and in its care as it was handed down from one generation to the next. Now, to put it to the test, you would do what is called a manuscript comparison. A manuscript comparison takes the copies of the original work, as no original works exist, and compares them to other copies for copyist errors and compares them to other works of history to gauge their reliability. Again, the Bible stands alone against all the other historical documents. You see, much of what we know about ancient history comes through the writings of individuals like Caesar, Plato, Aristotle, Josephus, Tacitus, and others like Homer. Plato wrote around 430 BC, and our earliest copies of his writings are from about 900 AD. That is over a 1,300-year gap from the original to the earliest copy. We have seven early copies of Plato's writings. Aristotle wrote between 384 BC to 322 BC. Our earliest copies are from about 1100 AD. That is a gap of 1400 years. And we have 49 copies of his writings, early copies. The runner-up in the ancient manuscript comparison to the Bible would be the works of Homer. Homer wrote in 900 BC, and our earliest copy is from about 400 BC, which is only a 500-year gap compared to the others. That's a pretty small gap. We have 643 ancient copies of his writings. Again, that's big compared to Plato, where we only have 7 early copies. Now, I'm only going to talk about the New Testament this morning, but when we talk about the New Testament, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and the other writers, it was written between 50 AD and 90 AD, depending on the book. Our earliest copy is a section of the book of Mark, which is dated to about 55 AD. That's a 5-year gap. We have copies of every book of the New Testament dated no later than 125 AD, which means that we have copies of all the books of the New Testament that are between 35 to 75 years out from the original. And we have over 24,000 early copies. Even without the early copies of the New Testament, we can reproduce the entire New Testament with the exception of like 13 verses, if I remember right, from quotes from hymns and letters and early church writings. And guess what? They all agree on what was recorded without any significant factual changes or errors. This is hugely significant because if you went to court to determine which ancient documents were trustworthy, the Bible would win out every single time. If you reject the Bible as a historical document, then you literally must reject every other ancient historical writing that we have. And you must come to the conclusion that we can determine nothing about human history. So why is the Bible rejected by so many as being a valid source of history? Men reject the Bible because they reject God. Simply put, it has nothing to do with the Bible's merits as a historical document. I've heard many people claim, I even was in, I think it was Borders one day, and I picked up a book, and this book claimed that there was absolutely no historical record that Jesus existed. I thought to myself, really? I've heard people claim there's no historical evidence for the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus was a real person. Yet again, the Bible is a historical document through and through. John wrote, "He who saw it has what? Borne witness. His testimony is what? True. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." What an incredible statement. I'm writing this book. I'm telling you what I've seen. This is my testimony of what has taken place, and I know it's true. And I'm writing it so you and you and you and you and you and you and you can know that it's true. That you'll know all the things that have taken place. And so again, John emphasizes the point I'm trying to make. What he saw, he made a record of. It was the purpose of the Gospels to record the history of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Now, the single most important event in all of human history is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Where do we find evidence for this event? Right here. Right here in the Bible. Matthew 28 says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." The evidence, again, that Jesus lived, that he was crucified, and that he rose again is overwhelming. But many claim that while he may have lived and was crucified, they say he didn't actually die. He just passed out and therefore never rose from the dead. This is absolutely absurd. Not only do we have the eyewitness accounts, but just think of it from a logical perspective. Jesus was beaten in a manner that often killed men before they were ever crucified. He was then forced to carry his cross to the place where he was executed on it. He had spikes driven between the bones in his wrist and through the bones in his feet. He hung for hours, suffocating as he was crucified, as his lungs filled with fluid, until he died. And then a Roman soldier stuck a spear through his side, and it pierced the sac around his heart, and blood and water flowed out, meaning he was dead. His heart had burst. He was dead. D-E-A-D, dead. The crucifixion was carried out by professional executors. The Romans were really good at killing people and crucifying people. They did it a lot. And they absolutely knew when someone was dead. Jesus died. When Jesus was buried, he was wrapped up in sheets and covered with what would have been over 75 pounds of myrrh, as was the Jewish custom. We read of Joseph and Nicodemus preparing his body in this manner. If he was still alive, knocked out in a coma, like, he would have suffocated to death laying there in the tomb. And he probably would have had a hard time getting out of those grave clothes and all that myrrh covering him after 3 days. Jesus died and was buried in the ground, but he also rose again. On the third day, the angel rolled the stone away. The soldiers, what did they do? They ran in fright. As life flowed back into the body of Jesus, he stood up and marched out of the tomb, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Where do we find evidence for this? In the Bible, once again. We see in the historical account, no one disputes that Jesus rose from the dead. They just try to hide the fact and silence those that talk about it. The Jews and Romans alike admitted that Jesus rose from the dead. The Pharisees never disputed that he did miracles. They just claimed that it was some demonic power that he did it by instead of being the Son of God. Paul says of the resurrection, "If you don't believe me, then ask one of the 500 witnesses that saw him after he rose." He simply says to his critics, "Go ask one of the eyewitnesses." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all. As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul is able to write these words because there was such a great host of witnesses who could testify to the fact that Jesus died and rose again. Acts 1, he, Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Back to the Roman soldiers who guarded the tomb, they certainly believed that he was alive. If a Roman soldier left his station, there was one punishment, death. If the disciples had come to steal the body of Jesus, they would have fought to the last man because they knew it was either defend their station, defend their ground, and be victorious or die. And they knew if they ran, it meant certain death. Instead, they are witnesses to the resurrection. The Pharisees and the Roman officials. They bribed them to be quiet about what happened. They said, listen, we get it. We'd have ran too if this dude came walking out of the tomb after 3 days of being dead. So what we're going to do is we're going to pay you off. We just want you to be quiet about it. Guards were there to make sure no one tampered with the tomb so that someone could pull a fast one. In the end, the Pharisees and the Romans helped provide evidence that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead, and it wasn't a hoax. Why is it so important, this question of Jesus dying and rising from the dead? Paul answers that again in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul says this is the most important thing of all. If we are preaching the risen Christ and he has not been raised from the dead, then we should be pitied above all people. Everything is in vain. There is no eternal life if Christ has not been raised. But he says, but listen, have hope. Here's the good news. He was, in fact, raised from the dead. In this fact, in this act, we have hope. So as I begin to close this message, I want to offer some other evidence of the risen Savior. The changed lives of the believers. Do you know there was a major, major, major change in all of the lives of the disciples, all who were there, who witnessed him die? Do you remember what Peter did on the night of the arrest and crucifixion? What did he do? He denied Jesus and ran. They all ran. John was the only one that stood there with Mary. Everybody else fled. Thomas, he couldn't even believe it after Jesus was resurrected. He said, I've got to put my fingers in the holes where he was pierced. I can't even begin to imagine. But just a few days later, after Peter had denied Jesus, something miraculous happened on the day of Pentecost. He actually had a spine. And he stood up in the streets, the guy that denied Jesus three times in one night. Suddenly he had a spine and he began to preach so that everybody could hear. And every single disciple, their life was changed because of what they had seen. Jude and James, the half-brothers of Jesus, they didn't even believe who he was until after the resurrection. And then they said, oh my gosh, he really is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Each and every one of them, with the exception of the Apostle John, were martyred because of their words, martyred because of their faith. How many of you know when the pressure's on and everything you've been saying is a lie, you don't die for a lie? When it's recount your faith or you're going to the cross, if you knew it was a lie, I think I'd be the first one to say, oh, never mind. You're only willing to die for the truth. So the disciples stand as evidence of the risen Lord. But believe it or not, we don't have to rely solely on the Bible for evidence of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection. We can look to other historical accounts, such as the writings of Josephus, a renowned Jewish historian. Josephus writes in about 90 AD, about that time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them spreading a third day, restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. There are many, many other historical writings that talk about the person of Jesus, that he was a real person, that he was crucified by the Romans. Some say he rose, some leave that out. But there is a wealth of evidence that Jesus was born in a manger, that he lived here on earth, that he was crucified, and he rose again. The question that each and every one of us face is, whose testimony will you believe? I don't want to get political, but we see it playing out right now across our nation. Eyewitness testimony, eyewitness testimony, eyewitness testimony. Some choose to believe it, some choose to discount it. Same thing for us. Whose testimony will we believe? Whose testimony will we have faith in? Will it be the testimony of the ones who bore witness to these things, who have said, I'm writing these things down, and I know what I'm writing down is true, so that you will know the truth. You will actually know what occurred. Will we believe them? Or the naysayers of our day that say that Jesus never existed, he never lived, he never died, he never rose again? I believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses. So let us take comfort in knowing that our preaching is not in vain. For Christ died, and he rose again on the third day. And one day soon, he is coming again. And we may, in fact, be eyewitnesses to that event. Amen. Faith tells us. History tells us it's so. Again, John 19, as I close. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Amen.